Let's bow in prayer and confess our sins to our holy God. O Lord our God, how blessed are we to be called your people and for you to be our God. In your goodness and love, and by your abundant grace, you have given us a covenant that is everlasting and filled with blessing. Page after page of Scripture reminds us of your power, blessings, faithfulness, and mercy. Even day after day in our life, we see your goodness as you take care of us when we're in need, comfort us when we're hurting, and strengthen us when we're broken. Yet, Lord, despite the abundance of your faithfulness, we find ourselves doubting. When we sin, we're doubting you. The angry attitudes, the thoughts of impurity, the hurtful words, the outright lies, the selfish deeds, the apathetic desire, all of these are done as if we can see no further than an empty tomb. Forgive us and cleanse us. In your faithfulness and mercy, fill our hearts with the confidence that the tomb is not just empty, but that Christ is risen indeed. He has ascended on high, and he lives to rule and reign as a merciful king in our everyday life. Lord, you've told us that being found in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And for this, we lift up our heart to you and praise our faithful and holy God. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 36. Hear the word of the Lord. And when we had come from Jerusalem, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealots for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he had got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following behind him, crying out, "Away with him." We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him, through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Now, if you would turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, again, we're grateful to be allowed into your presence by the blood of Christ, by the new and the living way he inaugurated for us. We come now to hear from you, to hear your word, and we're reminded that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it penetrates as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is nothing, no creature hidden from your sight, but all things are naked and laid bare before him with whom we have to give an account. Lord, like a surgeon, you penetrate into our lives to take away the sickness of sin, so that we might live righteously and die to sin. And yet, we are creatures who are given to rationalization. We like to defend ourselves. We don't like to admit that we're wrong. And of course, we don't want to be embarrassed in front of people. But we thank you that you penetrate all of that. And you are at work in our lives. And you do transform us. And so we pray that you would do that for us today as we look into your word. We pray for the glory of Christ. Amen. read some Proverbs to you. If you're young, you take them for what they say. If you're old like me, you remember that God is your father, and the church should be put in the place of the mother as we read. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. And then you remember, we're told that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction, training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped. In Proverbs chapter 6, let me read the verse again. Verse 13 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." Well, if we consider Hebrew poetry, what we're being told is commandments are reproof. Teachings are reproof. So if God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and you're committing adultery, of course the word has reproved you. If the commandment says, "Do not steal," and you're stealing, the commandment has reproved you, rebuked you. And so on. We all can see that. Well, we come to a section in Ephesians that is just beginning what we call application. It's the start. It's the lead in to the application. And when we read the application, as we call it, it is reproving and rebuking. Because so much of it is not who we are and not the way we live. And the question is, do we listen? In fact, I thought about this. I'm going to ask you the question. When is the last time you picked up God's Word or you listened to someone teaching God's Word and you felt reproved? I think I've told this before, but I remember sitting in the seminary class, and the funny thing is, it was Bible study methods with Howard Hendricks. And so it wasn't exactly teaching God's Word, it was teaching us how to deal with God's Word. But nevertheless, he managed to get in a few punches from God's Word as he was giving the lesson. He's quite a teacher. Well, he's in heaven now. And I can remember something he said. I cannot remember what it was, but it pricked me to the core. And class was over, and everybody went one way, and I went the other way, back to my dormitory, because I knew God was reproving me for my anger. He used an illustration about going to the local bank. There was a bank that was just a couple of blocks away from the seminary called Swiss Avenue Bank. That's where we all got our loans to go to seminary. And it was nice because you had to pay them off in 1 year. So after a year, you paid it all off. You weren't in debt anymore. And there were a couple of times I was at the bank where things didn't work out just right, and I became angry with the teller. Young and stupid. And whatever he was saying, he used that illustration, but besides that, whatever he was saying reproved me. And I just couldn't be around other people. I knew I was wrong. I had to go back to my room and talk to God. Well, that's the way the scriptures are. Hebrews tells us that this word is a critic. Well, of course it encourages us, and that's what we would all prefer. But we all confess that we're sinners, and we all know we have ways that need changing. And so a wise son, a son of the Father on high, likes a father who knows how to reprove by his word, because it's for our good. And foolish sons who have a father on high, who do not like reproof, well, what we've read says they're stupid and they will die. So when we come to God's word, it is important to consider what it says. Having said that, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And Ephesians chapter 3, what I want to do today is, I don't know how far we'll get, we'll just use our time. What I want to do today is look at Ephesians 3. We're concerned about verses 1 through 13, but if you just notice, turn to Ephesians 3 and look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he's not a prisoner of Christ. He's a prisoner who belongs to Christ Jesus. The prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then we break that off. He doesn't complete his sentence. And then when you get down to verse 14, notice he says, for this reason, I bow my knees. That's where we pick up what he starts out to say. And so when you look at verse 14 and you look at verse 1, they come right off of chapter 2. And particularly, it has to do with Jew and Gentile being made one new man, with the illustrations there at the end in verses 19 through 22, where we're God's household, we're God's temple, in which the Spirit dwells. And because of this, this is what I pray. And so you'll notice then when he picks up his prayer in verse 14, by the time he comes to verse 16, he's talking about the Spirit who lives in us, that we might be strengthened with power. Well, the prayer then is not a new subject. The prayer has everything to do with the building, the temple that we make up with the Spirit living within us. And in his prayer, in verse 14 and following, he is praying for two things. One, that Christ would settle down in our hearts. In other words, as you think of this structure, and the Spirit lives in this structure, and the Spirit mediates the presence of Christ to us, what we want is Christ to be at home in McKinney Bible Church, where he loves walking into the door and being with us instead of thinking, whew, that group of people, who wants to be with them? And his second prayer is that, being rooted and grounded in love, that we would begin to comprehend. And then you notice its dimensions, the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, which takes you right back to a temple. In other words, God's love is manifested not only in Christ, but in all these stones that are building up this temple. This is a picture of God's love, and the height of it, and the width of it, and the breadth of it, and the foundation depth of it. He wants us to comprehend. Why? So that we can be full of that love to live that kind of life. Well, that's chapter 13, chapter 3, but here in chapter 3 we have this, what some people would call a parenthesis. But it's not really a parenthesis. It's Paul's explanation of his ministry to help us comprehend why he prays this way. And so we haven't changed the subject when we come to chapter 3. We're still dealing with Jew and Gentile as one new man, one body, one temple, one household, Jew and Gentile together. And we're going to see that. And we've already seen from chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that this is part of the mystery that God has made known in all wisdom and insight. That is, that he's summing up, bringing everything under the headship of Christ. And part of that, which is really the major focus of the book of Ephesians, is Jew and Gentile living together as one. Now, I don't know if you've given a lot of thought to this, but if you think about this, when you're young, you want to get married, and you think, when you find that person, we've all watched it happen. It's happened to everybody in this room who's married. You know, you're giddy and stupid. And you think, you know, love's just going to make everything work and we won't have any problems in life. And you get married and you discover it's one of the most difficult institutions in this sense. You have a girl over here and you got a guy over here and they grew up two different ways. And now suddenly they're one and they got to figure out how to make these two cultures work. Now, think about this more broadly, because what you have starting in 30 AD and continuing till the collapse of Judaism in 70 AD, you have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians have a whole culture built around the law. And Gentile Christians are coming out of paganism with a whole culture that is anti-law. And now you bring these two together, and as we're going to see in a minute, this is a very important union, has to do with God's cosmic work. But you're bringing these two cultures together. And when you begin to think through the Bible, you discover all the troubles from the book of Acts. And then you read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And what are they all about? All of them are about the trouble, the uniting of Jew and Gentile. And how do you do this? Because you're bringing two cultures together. It's like marriage being difficult, but take a Mexican man marrying a Caucasian woman. Well, Bard and Pam would say, well, that's just almost impossible. You shouldn't do it. Of course, it's not wrong, and that's God's goal, is to bring all these ethnic groups into one body, not just so we can have a white church here, a black church down the road, a Mexican church down the road, but in one congregation, whites, blacks, Mexicans, Chinese, you name it, all together. That's God's work, and it starts out with bringing Jew and Gentile together, these two cultures. So here you are, you grew up here keeping the Sabbath holy. Over here you don't know anything about a Sabbath, and then you bring the two groups together, and God says, well, one day's not above the other day. How do those two groups of people begin to unite together? Somebody has to be patient, give some ground somewhere. Two groups of people. One group over here eats anything they want. Over here, this group, they've been restricted, and their conscience is against them. And then so you bring them together, and Jesus says, all foods are clean. How's that going to work? You know the difficulty in your own life when it comes to change. And the older you get, the less change you like. You just become stubborn and crotchety in the way you live. I love my wife. I do. I love my life the way it is. I like my routine. I go away for vacation, and about a day later, I'm ready to come home back to my old routine. I don't like change. And so you think about what's happening in Ephesians, bringing these two groups together, and it's quite difficult. So just flip over to chapter 4. And we see this in the church today, in bringing we have a largely Caucasian group here. I wish it were more diverse than it is. But just taking Caucasians, all who all grew up in the same culture, and getting them all together, and my goodness, we have about as many opinions on each subject as there are people in the group. And so how do we all agree on how to do things? So notice what Paul says. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. The word patience here is long suffering, showing forbearance to one another, which the way to put that is putting up with one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here's the first thing out of the chute when we get to what we call application. Well, it is application, but it's the idea of this temple, this household being built, bringing all these people together who have all these different backgrounds, and how do you make it work? When in fact, everybody, there's no exception, everybody thinks to themselves, my way is the best way. I know the very best thing to do. Just consult me, I'll give you the answers, and MBC will be great. Well, John thinks his way is the best. Just consult him. Or David. That's the way we are, isn't it? And so when you come to chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and you walk in unity, and you walk in holiness, and you walk in the light, and you walk in love, and you walk circumspectly, these all have to do with this Jew, Gentile, building this temple, this house, this culture. Well, if you're willing to sit down and just give some thought, especially we who are older, we've lived life and we know the different situations we've lived through and the troubles there have been in families, in relationships. When you can't exactly say, well, this person's wrong or this person's wrong, it's just two different perspectives. Now, how do you get those people on the same page? Well, that's the problem that exists in the church today. And whereas we're supposed to be coming together, the church, well, we just divide over any little issue. It should be reproving, rebuking to us. How come I cannot just back off and say, okay, let's do it your way? That's not our nature, is it? Well, it is supposed to be the nature of a Christian. Back in chapter 3 then, chapter 3 verses 1 through 13 are a digression, an important digression, but it's a digression that has four parts to it. So just notice, look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, the prisoner belonging to Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then just skip down to verse 13. This is what goes with verse 1. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So you can see there are two bookends. He's going to begin to pray. And right at the front, he says, okay, I'm the prisoner who prays like this, only he cuts it off. I'm the prisoner. And over here, you can understand. You know, we would be worried too if all the elders of McKinney Bible were thrown into jail. First, we'd ask, what in the world did they do? And there's no telling, right? But we'd be a little concerned. And then we'd say to ourselves, okay, is serving the Lord, does it mean this? How can Paul do this great ministry if he's sitting in jail? We read about it in Acts chapter 21. And so the whole rest of the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 21 all the way through chapter 28, Paul's in confinement. First in Caesarea and then in Rome. And he says, what I don't want you to do is lose heart over this. So this is the period in time in which the book of Ephesians is written, during this first imprisonment of Paul. And the imprisonment comes because of the message he's given. Okay, so you can see then how verses 1 and verse 13 go together. Verses 1 and 13 go together. I'm in prison. Hey, don't worry about me. In fact, my imprisonment turns out for your glory. We'll have to ask how that happens in a minute. Then in between there, we have two sentences. That's all there are. Two sentences. One is from verses 2 through 7. Let's read it. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, meaning, look back up to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, there the word mystery is mentioned. I wrote in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This is all what happens when Christ comes along and is seated in the highest place. What happens? Well, all things are going to be summed up in him. This is the mystery. And particularly with respect to Jew and Gentile. So he says, okay, just look above. I mentioned this briefly. And now as the letter is continued to be read to you, because each of them do not have a copy like we do, it's being read in the assembly. Now you can begin to understand a little bit of my insight into this mystery of Christ. And he goes on in verse 4, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So he's telling us, okay, you look all the way back in the Old Testament. Well, this stuff is, it's there in beginning form, but nobody really comprehended, understood it. But now, after Christ has come, and Paul is marked out for Christ on the road to Damascus, then Christ teaches him personally by revelation. And he has insight into this mystery about Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So over here we have a group that's called the holy apostles. And the way it's written in the Greek, the holy doesn't go with the prophets, not to say they're not holy, and the prophets. So we have probably two groups of people. Some people would contend the apostles are the prophets. In other words, they're prophets as well as apostles. For our sakes, it really doesn't matter what it is. We do know that when we come to chapter 4, to the church there's been gifted men, and that group of gifted men includes apostles and separately prophets. So that's probably the way we should take it here. So what God did, yeah, is he began to give insight to his apostles, we'll just use them, the foundation of the church, about this mystery. And as you read through Acts, you see, well, they don't understand it quite at first. And it's not till Cornelius' house, when Peter goes down there, that it begins to dawn on Peter. Well, in the mix of this comes this 13th apostle, one born out of season. And God appoints him and says, okay, look, Paul, I've appeared to you because I'm choosing you to go speak to Gentiles and Jews and kings, to open their eyes so that they can turn to light from darkness and from the domain of Satan to God's kingdom, where they can get an inheritance among the saints. And by the way, Paul, I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer for my name's sake. Well, of course, Paul is teaching a message that traditional Judaism cannot accept, will not accept. And for that reason, he is persecuted all of his life. But he's the one mainly pushing this message, pushing it in all the epistles that we have in our New Testament by Paul. He's dealing with this because God personally appeared to him and revealed this to him. So look again, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So notice how verses 2 and 7 on this sentence both speak of God's gift of grace. And Paul is made a minister, a servant of this mystery, this administration, this stewardship he has to teach Gentiles. What's he teaching them? Well, your fellow heirs, your fellow body members, and your fellow partakers of the promise. Well, now in the Greek, those are all one word each. Sus kleronoma is the first word. Together heirs. Sin, S-Y-N, means together. It comes in different forms, so sun kleromina, together heirs. Susoma, sus, sin, soma, body. Together body. That's one word. That's all it is. Together body. And then sus medica. Medikoi, remember from Hebrews, means partner. So sus medikoi, together partners of this promise. This is the mystery he's talking about. And what he's telling us in verses 2 through 7 is, this is what God revealed to me. This is God's gracious gift to me. Now, when he's talking about giftedness, now he's talking about what happens when one comes to Christ and is placed in the body of Christ. Everyone receives a gift. And the grace that was given to Paul, the grace gift given to Paul, was apostleship. And in this apostleship, this mystery is opened up to him by revelation. And now his ministry is to go to the Gentiles and say, hey, and you and the Jews, you're one body. You have one inheritance, and you share in one promise. Well, you see, that pretty well collapses any idea that the church and Israel are separate. It pretty much collapses it. It's an emphasis. Fellow heirs, fellow body members, fellow partakers, sharers in one promise. Well, we've already read back in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, that after the Gentiles believed, they also became fellow heirs, and they received the promise of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. So, what is the heirship? Well, let's just look. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, speaking about the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, that is Gentile. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then notice what he says. And if you belong to Christ, if you're one with Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed. This promise, God says to Abraham, is for you and your seed. You are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. What do the Gentiles inherit? Well, they inherit the promises of Abraham. Well, that means If Jews inherit, quote-unquote, the land, that means Gentiles inherit, quote-unquote, the land. Of course, the land is expanded to the whole earth, and that's exactly what we inherit. The meek shall inherit the earth, because Israel, over there in the Middle East, is not going to be the focal point of God. The New Jerusalem coming down is going to be the focal point. The whole earth is going to be ours. That's what he's saying. So, what do we inherit? Because we're co-inheritors. Well, we inherit the promises given to Abraham. We're the seed. We're the promised seed. Just like Isaac was the promised seed. Sarah was too old to have a baby and was barren when she could have a baby. So he's the promised seed. We're the promised seed too. The second thing is we're body members. And we saw that in chapter 2. And he's going to expand that idea, of course, in chapter 4. As we grow up, being fitted and joined together into a unified body. Of course, this can be applied to the whole church universal, but the way it comes down in application to our lives in chapters 4 through 6 is right here in one church. This is what we are in one little single church. And then finally, we're partakers of the same promise. And that promise, we won't take time to prove it, but that promise, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, is the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of the big, wide inheritance. So verses 2 through 7, then, are the first sentence. And the first sentence is basically this. Hey, guys, before I pray, I want you to realize where my prayer is coming from. It's coming from this. God himself revealed to me the mystery of Christ. This mystery has a relationship to the union of Jew and Gentile, so that they're fellow heirs, so that they're one body, so that they have the same promise of the Holy Spirit. This is the gift that was given to me to minister to Gentiles, this grand mystery of Christ. Well, of course, we're the recipients of it right here today. All of us who are in Christ are the recipients of the benefits of this mystery, what Jesus has done by dying on the cross and rising again for us. Okay, then verses 8 through 12 are the next sentence. So over here in the first sentence, this is what was revealed to me. In the second sentence, so this is what I did for you. It's very simple. So notice, and it's quite something. Notice verse 8. To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Well, he's going to go on, but let's just take that part. To me, the very least of all the saints. Well, so you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, I'm an apostle, but I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But I am what I am by the grace of God, and God's grace proved to be effective in me. I labored more than all of the others, yet not I, but the grace of God working in me. That's the same thing he's saying in this passage. This working of God's power in his life. To me, the very least of the saints now. So he starts out in Corinthians, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles. Here he's the least of the saints. When you get to 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's the chief among sinners. Well, this is a unique word in Greek. You know, we have good, better, and best. Well, this is a word he's made up for leastest. He's the leastest of the saints. But here's the thing, which tells us something. If he's the least, that means we're all just a notch higher. And if God's grace can stoop down to the very least and bring him up to this level, what can God's grace do in our life? Yet we walk around rather down-faced, caught up in our trouble, thinking I'm not very good, and not realizing, wait a minute, even though I sin, even though I have some nasty problems, God's grace is effective in my life. That's what Paul is saying. to me the very least of the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, to preach is the word euangelios. It's the word that you'll often see translated gospel. So in most times you would see this translated to evangelize. I gave the gospel. But here there's an object that's unexpected with this verb. So it's to gospel, to tell the good news about the riches of Christ that are beyond comprehension, unfathomable. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and following. These riches, God's wisdom and judgments, you can't trace them out, and they're unfathomable. Well, we don't have a word in English for this, and it's unique in Greek, but it's a word that means to trace something out by walking in footsteps. And so what he's telling us is, you can't exhaust the footsteps it takes to measure out this unfathomable riches of Christ. Well, what are the riches? Well, the riches we looked back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And then he's just building on top of them. And then when you come to the application, that too is the riches, because what is being required of us is also supplied. God doesn't ask something for which he gives no assistance. That's the terrible thing. God asks us, and, he gives assistance, and we ignore it. But this is all part of the riches, which one cannot trace out. There are not enough footsteps in life to measure these riches in Christ. Well, that means that for anybody's life, then, or for a church's life, then, there's complete hope, because these riches cannot be exhausted. Well, let's continue. Look again down at verse 8. This is just a lovely sentence. To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to gospel to the Gentiles. The unfathomable, the unsearchable, the riches of Christ that are beyond tracing out. But that's not the end of what he's doing as an apostle. Remember, he got this by revelation. Now he's to preach it to the Gentiles. But notice verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, what is he talking about? Okay, the first part we understand. Paul was given this gracious gift, and it's for our sake, to gospel to us these riches that are beyond measurable, that cannot be traced out. But that's not the only thing. Look at verse 9 again. And to bring to light. So something's hidden away in darkness, and Paul's work is to open it up so that it shines brilliantly like light. Notice what he says. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So just stopping there, you go back to the Old Testament, you can't see all of this is what he's saying. It's been hidden in God, but God's the creator of all things. And so he's got this plan that goes back from the very let there be light. And this plan is moving forward, and it comes to a new age. Remember? He's created everything. He's created the first age. The second age is his creation too. In the second age, where it starts at the resurrection of Christ, in this age, there is to be a bringing out of the darkness into the light this mystery. And what is it? In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, what is that? Well, manifold wisdom, we can understand those two words. Manifold is a word that means variegated. This wisdom has so many different aspects to it. Or if we put it on a color spectrum, it has every color you can imagine. This wisdom is that kind of wisdom. It's God's wisdom. And what he wants is this wisdom to come to light so that the rulers and authorities will know how wise God is. Well, where does it come from? It comes through the church. Well, that tells you something. When we come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're not playing games. This is how it comes to light. When the church begins to live 4, 5, and 6. And if we don't live 4, 5, and 6 as a church, the wisdom is darkened. It's not lightened. It doesn't come to light. Because these rulers and authorities are watching the church. And they're to be amazed by the church. Well, now, what possibly could he be talking about there? Well, now you think about the world right now. And these rulers and authorities, they could be three different groups. It could be good angels. It could be evil angels. Or it could be the rulers and authorities of the world. Because remember, in the Old Testament, the heavens are pictures of human beings who rule. Well, we can't say definitively, but I'm going to suggest to you that he is mainly talking about humans. People like Donald Trump and all the heads of state around the world. And what do most people want? Well, they're looking for unity. They're looking for people to come together. Have you noticed how the United States is coming together? How do we do it in the United States? We come together by taking away all truth and all morality. We're just going to accept everybody the way they are. Of course, that will never work. You see, because what you want interferes with what I want. And so there's always going to be division, collision, wars, and troubles because you can't bring people together that way. But in Christ, there's a righteousness, a morality, an absolute truth. And everybody that comes into the church begins to grow in this kind of stature, this kind of measure. Well, we don't agree on everything yet, but we're being brought to that point. And Donald Trump, if he wants to look at how to do things, he needs to look at the church. As the church grows more this way, we have a ways to go. The rulers will see this manifold, this multicolored wisdom of God. It's hard enough in the church, let alone going outside where nobody has any agreement about truth or what to do. You can't bring people like that together. But think about in the church. Let's suppose that at McKinney Bible Church we had 100 people, and 20 of them were black, and 20 of them were white, 20 of them were Mexican, 20 of them were Chinese, and 20 of them were former Muslims. They've come to Christ. All of them have different cultures. All of them have different views about just about everything. And when you read the Bible, unfortunately, we read the Bible through our own grid. How are you going to bring those people together? Well, that's the work of Christ by the Spirit. Taking all these cultures, all these different opinions, and bringing them under absolute truth with people who are just brimming with humility and long-suffering and gentleness and an ability to put up with each other. You see, that's what this is talking about. Well, now, the fact that we have McKinney Bible Church here and First Baptist up there and Hillcrest Christian down there and something else tells you we're not there yet. We got divisions all over the place. Some of them may be needed for the moment, but many of them are not needed. So Paul says, okay, to me, this grace was given. To gospel, to the Gentiles, this unfathomable, the riches of Christ. So that through these riches, this is what the church will be. To make known to the rulers and authorities this, manifold wisdom of God. You can't find it in the world. It doesn't exist. People cannot get along except by declaring each an island that bumps into each other because they all have different opinions, different moralities, whatever it is. It won't work. Look down at verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was in accordance with the plan for this age, which he carried out at the cross in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access by faith in him. My text says, what it literally says is by the faith of him, through his faithfulness. Our boldness and our confident access to come before God. And that's what chapters 4, 5, and 6 are about. That's what Paul's prayer is going to be about. Our boldness, which means freedom of speech, and our confident access, in other words, Jesus has made a way for us to come before the Father, and we can do that with all confidence, and we come confidently speaking our mind. Of course, we know who we're speaking to, so we speak with reference, and we allow him to change us. We don't insist on our way because we know he has the all-wise plan. We don't have it. This all comes about because of Christ's faithfulness. It is not dependent on our faithfulness. I can enter into God and pray to him, not because I had a good day, but because Christ was faithful at the cross. I can stand in front of the congregation when I'm called on to pray, not because I lived good last week, but because Jesus Christ was faithful at the cross. And so I can stand up confidently, even though I had a horrible week and sinned all over the place. I can stand up and say, Jesus, thank you for forgiveness, and we're here to praise your name. What a great God you are. That's the kind of confident access that we have. So notice verse 12. In whom we have boldness, come speaking our mind, and confident access by his faithfulness. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation, which is another word for his imprisonment, on your behalf. For these tribulation, this imprisonment, is for your glory. Now, glory just basically means to shine out. So, Paul is out there battling for this unfathomable riches of Christ. And in battling for it, he's put in prison. And it looks like he's confined. How can he keep up the battle? Well, the way he does it is by prayer. And of course, there's no better embattlement, no better way to battle than to pray. Because then we set it in God's hands. And God, he's the only one that can do what we cannot do. So Paul says, this is for your glory. Now, what does he mean, this is for your glory? Well, here I am praying for you, and that's what the very next thing in Ephesians is, the prayer. The prayer. I'm praying for you. And what's he praying? He's praying that you shine like crazy. Because Jesus will be happy to settle down in your church. Because you will begin to get just a mustard seed understanding of the love of God, and that will turn you from a mean person into a loving person. Once you comprehend just a little bit of what Christ has done for you. You see, we're moving through the book of Ephesians, all on the same theme. So when we get to application, it's not secondary. It's the result of God's unsearchable riches. You look at somebody and you say, there's no hope. If you say that, then you might say to yourself, I wonder if I'm even a Christian. You see, because Christians know God's riches are inexhaustible in Christ. And so there's hope for everyone. After all, Paul, the very least of the apostles, the least among the saints, the chief among sinners, because he persecuted the church. God transformed him. He changed him. So, in a couple of weeks, we're going to start the application. So I come back to the beginning. When's the last time you read the scriptures and they rebuked you to the point where you said, you know, I got to repent. I got to change. It's very easy to see where other people need to change, isn't it? The question is, do we see where we need to change? Well, when we come to chapter 4, 5, and 6, if you don't see necessary changes in your life, take it from a blind guy. You're just blind then. Right? So let's be wise people. Let's be willing to be reproved by God's word, rebuked by it. And even if it comes through not just reading it, but through a fellow brother or sister who speaks it to us, let's be wise. Because what we want to be is a shining church that gives this huge, wonderful example of how you can take people from all different walks of life, smash them all together in one building, and they just enjoy each other, they put up with each other, they're long-suffering with each other, and they're forgiving. Let's bow in prayer. First of all, Father, we're grateful for our Savior, for His faithfulness. He's the one who said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And your will was done. And He was faithful. He suffered to the uttermost for us. Second, Father, we're thankful for your gifting by grace, the Apostle Paul, snatching him out of darkness, bringing him into light, and showing him this great mystery that he spent his whole life dealing with. And we're thankful that you brought Jew and Gentile together in one body with such different cultures, such different views, and you united them in Christ, to where, in time, they agreed about food. In time, they agreed about drink. In time, they agreed about days of worship. All kinds of things. You did it. We're thankful that you did that through Paul, by your Spirit. And then, Father, finally, we're thankful that these riches of Christ, through the Spirit, are inexhaustible. And so you can do this in our lives individually. And importantly to the book of Ephesians, you can do this in the church's life corporately. So rebuke us, reprove us, or as Hebrews says, cut us up with this sword of your word. Lay us bare open us up, make us naked where we're exposed before you, and then forgive us, put us back together new. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.